We'll be in a number of different passages this morning, so you'll want to keep your Bible handy and be turning with me, at least I hope. And once again, we're working through the solas of the Protestant Reformation, and this on the occasion of this month, October, being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door at the church at Wittenberg. That was the spark that seemed to set everything off. Those theses were designed to protest corruptions and things that had crept into the church and were calling for reform. He wasn't trying to condemn the church, but he was trying to call for reform. Now, Luther himself was a powerful and complex, brilliant, controversial, and polarizing man. Reading biographies of his life are quite entertaining. He was an entertaining individual and very earthy in his day. He didn't come from noble stock. He came from peasant stock. In fact, both of his parents had been domestic servants, working in a rich person's household. But then with the help of some relatives, Martin's father moved the family to a little village where there was a copper mine, and he got a job in this copper mine and over time worked his way up and became part owner in that mine as well as a few others, and then became quite a citizen with quite a bit of standing in that village. With that, Luther notes that both of his parents were severely physically abusive. And he grew up in that very brutal atmosphere. Both of his parents were very hard on him physically. Now, Luther's dad wanted him to go into law. And in fact, Luther completed two law degrees in exceedingly rapid time and at a very early age. But as Brian had mentioned in Sunday school, as he was riding home one day from school to go and visit his parents, he was frightened to death by a terrible lightning storm. And during that lightning storm, he cried out to St. Anne, which was Mary's mother. And he said, "St. Anne, if you'll save my life, I'll become a monk." Well, he lived. And so he kept his promise. He went ahead and became a monk, an Augustinian monk, taking vows of poverty and chastity and other things that went with that, which caused his father no end of consternation, because monks don't make money and monks don't have social standing. So his dad was terribly disappointed. Matter of fact, his dad probably didn't speak to him much after an initial confrontation until a few years later when he was consecrated as a priest and he was doing his first communion service, one where he trembled so completely that they thought he was going to drop both the cup and the bread and embarrass everybody in the process. So his dad wasn't thrilled about this, never was, as a matter of fact. Luther, again, excelled in his education as he entered seminary, although he admits he never got to see a copy of the New Testament until he was 21. He was already a monk and still hadn't seen the Bible. But he finally did. He took his doctorate again in record time and rose through the ranks, kind of like his dad. He was a do-it kind of guy. And eventually had rulership or leadership over 10 monasteries at the same time. All of this, he would quite readily admit later, without yet being a true believer in Christ. He was a serious religionist, but he had never come to saving faith in Jesus. And that's a big lesson for a lot of us. You can be a religionist. You can be what you think is a spiritual person, although the Bible uses that word in a very specific way. No one but someone who is in Christ is called spiritual in the New Testament. That's something that's new to our society where people will refer to themselves as spiritual. That's not a biblical use of the word at all, and in fact has pretty serious connotations to it. But he was unsaved. He didn't know his God, although he had taken these holy orders and had advanced in religion and had his doctorate in theology. But Luther was plagued by the church's insistence that one had to be completely righteous before God. And so the question is, what does that look like? One writer put it this way. As a beginning theology student, Luther was taught the prevailing orthodoxy, and parts of his early lectures as a professor show he believed it. His teachers, following the Bible, or at least what they thought was the Bible, taught that God demanded absolute righteousness, as in the passage, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Secondly, that people needed to love God absolutely and their neighbors as themselves, and they had to do this in themselves. And thirdly, they had to have an unshakable faith like that of Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his son. In other words, the individual had to bring their own righteousness to God before they could receive the full grace that would lead to salvation. So it put everybody in a pretty tough spot. You either had to lie that you were this wonderfully righteous, or you had to do something to try and make up for it. But you were stuck, and most people were pretty doomed. Matter of fact, Staupitz, which was Luther's mentor, who seemed quite thoroughly to understand justification by grace, at one point said to Luther, "Don't you love God?" And he said, "Love him? I hate him, because I stand in constant condemnation." And he was in this tortured position all the time. Now, last time when we looked at sola gratia, that we're saved by grace alone, we dealt with that very question. How can I be good enough, worthy enough, to have eternal life? But it was in returning to God's word as the final authority over these matters, sola scriptura, where we started this study, that above then the teaching of the church and those that were around him, Luther finally got a solution to his dilemma. It was finally solved. And yet, without years of agonizing struggle before he actually got there, and keen guilt for his sins, the more he came to know himself and seemed to be a rather honest individual with himself, the more he knew he wasn't righteous. And he certainly was not as holy as God was. So if that was required, he assumed that he was doomed, other than what the church could tell him to do. So in fact, for him and for what was going on in that day, this was what secured the power base of the church. Since someone couldn't be as holy as they needed to be, the church alone could dispense the rites and the rituals and the means to help fill up the gap. That was nice of them. So it was indulgences that came into view at this point. Well, had come in earlier, but they took a major point at this time in history. And they dominated the landscape. For giving sums of money to the church, one could purchase for themselves and for others years taken off their time spent in purgatory after their death. A nice system. This was how they were raising money to finish St. Peter's. They could purchase grace to some extent, or they could purchase a part of their own salvation. And not only could money help purchase grace to help in salvation, so could good works. But those works had to be special works that the church dreamt up for themselves. Now, one of these was one which Luther himself experienced and is still active today. This is a modern picture. This is a current picture of a portion in the Vatican that is called the Pontifical Shrine of the Scala Santa, or the Holy Stairs. You see these marble stairs. These 28 marble stairs, the church claims, were the same steps that Jesus walked up to when he was to be tried by Pontius Pilate. And the church claims that Constantine's mother, St. Helena, bought those stairs and transported them to Rome from Jerusalem to Rome in the 300s, sometime in the 4th century. Now, it's taught that when one climbs these stairs and stops at each step, as these people are doing right here, meditating on the Passion, and I'm going to read this verbatim. Matter of fact, let me read it directly. This is from their website. I just took it off their website. This is the apostolic penitentiary grants a plenary indulgence, which means freedom from the temporal punishment you would suffer in purgatory, every day of the Jubilee Year of Mercy to the penitent faithful who, inspired by love, climb the Scala Santa on their knees while meditating on the Passion of Jesus and reciting the Creed, saying one Our Father, one Hail Mary, and one Glory Be, and prayer for the intention of the Pope, and also a regular attender of confession and receiving Holy Communion. And you can transfer that indulgence. It is applicable to the dead. Again, I took that from their website. This isn't something I'm making up. Nor was this just back in Luther's time. This is present. Well, this happened. In 1510, Luther did this. He went through the shrine of the Scala Santa, climbing up each step and stopping on each step to pray and to meditate on the Passion of Christ, to recite the Creed, to say an Our Father, a Hail Mary, and a Glory, and a prayer for the intention of the Pope. And he was promised that day when he did it that for each step he did this on, he would receive 9 years off his sentence in purgatory. That's the way it worked. It's the way it works today. Or, if you didn't want your 9 years off, you could specify someone else. Well, such good works were part and parcel of one's ultimate salvation. Whether or not one buys into the Romanist teaching on this subject, the truth is many people, even in our circles, have a superstitious view of good works. And they've invented for themselves ways to soothe their consciences into believing that being a churchgoer, a tither, a Bible reader, taking a certain label, a Calvinist, Reformed, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever it might be, serving as a deacon, doing some other good things, somehow makes them fit for heaven as well. And be it institutional or personal, that notion of good works contributing to one's justification, one's standing before God, pure and simple, is a lie. It's a lie. And so many people are caught in that lie even today. It's both a direct contradiction of the Bible's teaching about how somebody becomes right with God, and it implies that Jesus' sacrificial death was not sufficient to save us. That we've got to do something else. We have to supply what's missing in his salvific work. And so it is at one and the same time demeaning of the cross on one hand and an elevation of human ability on the other hand. It is the ultimate of human arrogance. But it was in Romans 1:17, as Luther was studying, that he came upon this phrase, encountered these words quoted from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk 2:4, that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. When he read that, the Holy Spirit quickened it to him, and it gave him the key to unlock the dungeon of his tortured conscience and for a recovery of the gospel to the church. Now, let me explain why that this one phrase could be so important and how that worked. Part of the problem we saw when we were looking a couple weeks ago at grace, how the word grace had been redefined by the church. Well, so had a word in this passage been redefined. The church at that time was using a translation of the Bible called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate just means the common language. Well, Latin's not common to anybody anymore. It wasn't common to anybody in Luther's day either, except for the people that were highly educated. But in the 5th century, St. Jerome had translated the Bible into Latin, and in the process, this became the only official translation of the Bible that you were allowed to read. And, of course, if you couldn't read Latin, then you were really sunk and you had to depend only on the church for it. But in it, there was a problem. The word righteous in that passage we just read was translated with the Latin word justificare. And justificare has a very specific meaning. It means that the person themselves is righteous, that they have become righteous, intrinsically, natively, personally. And therefore, they would translate this verse as saying that it's the righteous person who can live by faith. Once you've become righteous by doing good works, by doing all that you need to do, by following all the steps, well, then you're the person who can live by faith. So only one who was intrinsically righteous or having a righteous nature. But here's the rub. In Luther's day, thanks to Erasmus, there was a recovery of the Greek New Testament. And Luther goes back to start reading the Greek New Testament and what it actually says. And there he finds that the word that's used for righteous, that's translated righteous, is a very different word than justificare. It's the word diakos. Dikaios means one who is declared righteous in a court of law. It has nothing to do with their intrinsic nature. It has to do with their standing legally. When Luther grasped that, all the heavens opened up for him. You mean I don't have to be righteous in myself? I don't have to somehow produce holiness, but God calls me holy, not with my own holiness, but with the holiness of Jesus, and declares me righteous, even though I still have a sinful nature. And he does that for all those who live by faith. All who put their trust in Christ get pronounced righteous before the judgment bar of the living God. So they don't bring their righteousness to the table, but are declared righteous by God as they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his dying as their substitute. It's that, as we just said, an imputed righteousness. It's counted to the believer as righteousness. And so God treats the believer, simply because they have faith in Christ, as though they are righteous, even while we ourselves still have indwelling sin. That's that word forensic, legal. It's a forensic righteousness. It's a pronouncement, not a state of being. The state of being awaits glorification when we're finally in heaven. But the pronouncement happens now. So let me go back to where we were earlier in the book of Romans, which we had read for us. So now to the one who works, as Luther sees this and understands it, he goes back and starts reading Romans again. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but is due. You've earned it somehow. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't make them godly in that sense. They're still ungodly, but they're justified. They're declared righteous. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David always also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, quoting the psalm, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. Yeah, that is a blessed place to be. As fallen and as broken as we still are, we can be counted righteous in the eyes of God by putting our trust wholly in Christ and in him alone. That's good news. That's the gospel. And that's what was recovered at this time. Paul picks up the same theme in Philippians. There he writes, indeed, I count everything as loss, talking about his own work when he was a rabbi and part of the Jewish Pharisee crowd. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from doing the right things, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Wow. Well, this was not being taught in the church at large. And so whereas the issue in sola gratia is how can I be good enough in myself to merit eternal life, in sola fide the question is how can I do enough to be righteous to earn eternal life? And the answer to both is you can do neither one. You can't be good enough and you can't do enough. You're stuck. And so back to Romans. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly and the undeserving and grants salvation as a gift and not as a wage for doing good things or having lived a righteous life through faith alone. Sola fide. That's the doctrine. Now, this gets unpacked even better in another passage that we had read for us this morning, Ephesians 2. Let me go back there for just a moment. We looked at this last time too. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So yes, it's true, good works follow salvation, they follow justification, but they can never be the cause of justification or salvation. Now all of this, as we look at this initial stuff, begs three more questions that we need to look at just quickly. The first is, well, if I'm justified by grace through faith, what is this faith? How do I understand that from a biblical perspective? Secondly, how does that work? How does that function? What does saving faith actually look like? And then thirdly, well, how do I get it? If I want the fullness of this, I've got to go through and answer those three questions. We have to investigate those in order to put this all together. Because if the scripture is true and a person is justified by grace through faith as a gift, what then is that faith that's being talked about? How does it work and how do I get it? What is this faith that the Bible refers to here? And to have that answer, we need to see how the Bible itself uses the word faith. Again, we're back to these definitions of words, and not come to it with our own definition. Just as the church in Luther's day had redefined grace to be something you earn and had misdefined justification as something you were, righteous in yourself, so today, in our culture, even in our churches, faith has taken on all kinds of uses and meanings that are foreign to the Bible. And if we pour those meanings into the text, we mutilate the text and it becomes a wax nose. We just shape it into whatever we want and it'll say things it doesn't say, things it can't possibly say. So perhaps it's better to start with what faith isn't. Let me give you two things that faith is not. Because again, the Bible uses the word quite specifically. First, in the Bible, there's no such thing as generic faith. Now we use these terms all the time, all around today. The idea that someone is a person of faith. But faith, what we mean by that is they've got a person who has some sort of a belief system. It's hopeful. And it sounds good, but it doesn't have to have any relationship to the revelation of God in his word or his stated promises. And that kind of faith is not found in the Bible. The idea isn't just a person of faith, meaning that somehow they trust everything will come out okay or for the good, or they're simply optimistic. That view of faith is totally absent from Scripture. It doesn't exist. No one is said to have faith in the Bible, but those who have believed God, believed the message of the gospel, believed what God has revealed. That's where faith always finds its resting point. You can't believe in nothing. And the only thing that faith can rest on is what God has revealed. If he hasn't revealed it, I can't have faith for it. So sometimes people will say, well, you know, I have faith that I'll be healed from something, or faith that somebody else will be healed from something. Really? Did God reveal that? And if so, show me that revelation. Because unless it's tied to the revelation that God's given, it isn't faith. It may be hopeful thinking. It may be wishful thinking. It might be a lovely concept, but it isn't faith. Faith isn't used that way in the Bible. So we've got to go back and say, how does the Bible unpack that word? The second way that faith isn't, is that the Bible never uses the word faith for any other religious or belief system. Never. There are no other faiths in the Bible. Those who hold religious beliefs, which are not given by God or originate in the Bible, are never referred to as faiths. Those belief systems are referred to under three terms in the Bible: idolatry, false religion, or superstition. But it isn't faith. So while we would say, gee, there are people of other faiths than Christianity, no, there are not. Because the Bible does not use faith in that sense. The faith which was once for all time delivered to the saints, as we're told in the New Testament, is faith in Jesus Christ. There is no separate kind of generic faith, nor are there other faiths. Not in the biblical sense of the term. Now, we know what people mean by it. We mean their religious system. But it's not what the Bible means by faith. And so those things can get confused. And we can assume, well, they're just someone who has great faith. Well, they don't have biblical faith. And that's a whole different thing. So how do we define faith biblically? What does that, in fact, look like? Well, I'm going to give you a digest. That faith is believing what God has revealed is true and ordering my life accordingly. It's pretty simple. Believing what God has revealed, it's got to come from Him, that it's true, and then acting in accordance with that revelation. Now, this is the unbroken pattern of Scripture. We can see it demonstrated for us in virtually every narrative passage in the Bible, and especially in that amazing chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, which is called the Roll Call of the Heroes of Faith. I want to snatch just one example out of that chapter to show you exactly what I'm talking about, so you don't think I'm making this up. And in fact, I, you know, give credit where credit's due. I stole this from Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's compatriot and a much better theologian. So, Hebrews 11. I want to look at just this one example, and you can see the pattern. And as you read through Hebrews 11, if you go home this afternoon and read Hebrews 11, you'll see this pattern in every single person that's mentioned in that chapter. It's wonderful. And it really, really teases it out for you in a wonderful way. So, here we have Hebrews chapter 11 and the situation about Noah, which Chen already read for us. So by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's just so explicit and so excellent. But let's go back and look at this. The first thing is, God revealed the flood was coming. Noah didn't sense it. Noah didn't just think. Noah didn't just have an impression. He was basing everything on a direct revelation from God. Let me go back to that passage again. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, he understood this revelation. God told him what was going to happen. And so, as he revealed the flood was coming, secondly, he believed it. He said, yeah, you've given me this, and yeah, I think that's true. You've revealed this to me. I agree with it. Now, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. All but the eight members of his family didn't believe it. The revelation had been given, and he preached it, but nobody believed. It didn't matter how nice they were, how pleasant they were, how hopeful, how optimistic, how religious. They didn't believe. But God revealed the flood was coming, Noah believed God, and then Noah responded appropriately. He acted in accordance with the revelation. This is the simple threefold pattern that the Bible repeats and shows us what biblical saving faith looks like. So how does that work? Well, in Luther's day, as I already mentioned, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's younger associate, laid it out this way to help us understand the necessary elements and see how they fit together. Three components to saving faith, and unfortunately, once again, I'm going to have to introduce you to three Latin words, because the eggheads in that day did everything in Latin. So I'm going to give you three Latin words that'll be good for you to learn. The first one is the word notitia. Notitia. It's pretty easy to bring over into the English language. Notice the message. There's content. There is information given, a revelation by God, but information which must be understood. God speaks in a fashion you understand it. Okay, I got the grip of the message. For Noah, there's a flood coming. I'm going to judge the world. Or in the case of the gospel, Christ has died. But there is this message. In the case of salvation, that is the message, the gospel. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And again, he didn't make this up. Watch how he builds his case. That Christ died for our sins, how? In accordance with the Scripture. I've got the revelation that I'm basing this on. It came out of the Word of God. And secondly, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I didn't make this up. I didn't just hear this. This is exactly what the Bible was teaching, and I'm coming to you, I'm preaching to you the same revelation that he has told us from his word from the beginning. But I've got to do more than know the message and understand the message. I've got to give a census, assent. I have to have an agreement with the message. I've got to say, hey, this is true. There's a reception of the message as true. One says, yes, I believe this. I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the plan of God revealed in the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And again, all in accordance with what was revealed in the Scriptures. I believe this is true. Some of you here have seen that that video that we've shown several times called Itau, of a missionary in a village with a group of people, and he didn't start at the gospel. He started by taking people through the Old Testament, through creation. You know, how is it that they came to be human beings? Where are they in the world? What does that look like? And then taking them through the Old Testament pictures, and then finally into the gospels. And into the gospels, he finally brings them up to the crucifixion of Christ, and then he tells them Christ was crucified and sends them all home that night. And they're absolutely beside themselves. This hero that they've come to know, this Jesus that they've seen do miracles and come from God is dead. And they're just beside themselves with consternation. And they say, what do we do about this? And the next day, some of them came to him and said, that can't be the end of the story. Something else must have happened. And then he opens the word to them and shows them the resurrection out of the Bible. And all of a sudden, one says, Itau, I believe. That happened. That's real, and I believe it. And then another yells out, Itau. And it isn't long before the entire village is on its feet, jumping up and down, saying, Itau, Itau, we believe, we believe. God has made a way. And it's through the resurrection. I must not only know the message of the gospel, I've got to believe the message of the gospel. Say, yes, that's true, but there's a third part to this. I've got to do more than believe it's true. You see, so far, you've got enough information to make yourself a good demon. See, the devil knows what the gospel message is, and he believes it's true. But there is no fiducia. He does not act in trust on the message. That's the third point. acting in trust. Having believed it's true, I now must commit myself personally to trusting the truth of it for my salvation. And abandoning all hope in anything else, I will trust Christ and his substitutionary death on my behalf as all that is needed to be reconciled to God the Father. But I must trust that he bore my guilt and took the penalty for my sin and set me free. We must hear and understand the gospel. We must believe the gospel, and we must lay the whole of our weight upon the truth for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God the Father. Do I actually rest there? Or do I still fall back on rites, rituals, superstition, hope, something else? See. Now, Melanchthon just took all that from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Seeing that those three elements worked out in those people every step of the way. But that does leave us with that last question. How do I get it? And the answer is simple. It's provided for us in Romans 10. So where does faith come from? It comes from hearing. But what kind of hearing? Through the word of Christ. Through the gospel. Isn't that amazing? I can't buy it anywhere. I can't go get it somewhere else. I have to come back to the gospel and be exposed to it by hearing God's word. We sang it in that one hymn this morning that Scott picked out for us. I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin. I don't know how he creates faith within. But this is how. Through the word, the message, the gospel itself, by the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, generates faith in the heart. And this is why it's so important to attend to the hearing of God's word being preached and taught. It's not because we want some class of Bible eggheads. It's because this is where faith comes from understanding what God has said, not pinning my hope on something I've fabricated out of my own head or heart. Many a person has had faith for something that never came to pass because it isn't faith. Faith is when I've believed him and actually set my life in order accordingly. Salvation, being made just in God's eyes by understanding God's message of Christ dying for our sins, being buried and resurrected the third day according to the scriptures as God's perfect sacrifice offered up in our place. And then by consenting to the truth, both of our need for salvation due to sin, which the Bible reveals to us, and Christ's atoning sacrifice is the only means of dealing with that sin, and then by actually trusting ourselves to Christ, leaning on him, trusting him alone, and abandoning all other means of trying to be made right or reconciled to God. His sacrifice, as Paul says, is a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins, held out to be received by faith alone, apart from any good works or worthiness of our own. And beloved, the truth is we must constantly fight the tendency to draw back from faith and to trust in rites and ceremonies and law-keeping and our own good stuff. That we're good people. This is sola fide. Now let me make one last observation and we'll close. Why does faith play this absolutely essential role in everything? Why is this so key and why is this so important? Why did the reformers realize that you need to come back to this core issue and its absolute need? And that takes you all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because believing what God has said and ordering my life accordingly is exactly what repudiates the fall. For in the garden, Adam and Eve said, we don't believe what God has said. We believe the lie. And they ordered their lives according to the lie. And they died. Sin entered the world. And the human race at that moment was condemned. Our first parents failed to believe God and believed the lie instead. And in salvation, we are put right back in the place to say, will you believe my word and abandon the world, or will you still believe the lie? Will we believe the lies of the world and the lies of the devil and the lies that we create for ourselves? Or will we believe what he has spoken and cast ourselves completely on the finished work of Christ? And so that's the question I've got to ask each and every one of you here today. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you heard the message of the gospel? Do you understand it? Do you agree with it? And are you casting yourself on him today? For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Sola fide. Just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for how it challenges the man-made structures that we keep turning back to. Every human religion functions on the level of somehow making us good in ourselves, or giving us the right things to do so that we can be received by you. And instead, you give us the gospel. You say, here is Christ, Christ crucified. So that when anyone stands before the throne of God on the final judgment day, and God says, why should I give you entrance to my eternal kingdom? Our uniform answer will be, because Christ has died for me. And I have trusted him and him alone. And we'll hear those words, my blessed servant, come into the joy of the Lord. Father, create that faith in any here today who don't have it through the having heard the gospel. And for those who are yours today, may their faith be strengthened and renewed and refreshed as they contemplate their own failures in the past week, the brokenness that still plagues them, the sins that they're still seeking to put to death by the work of the Spirit, as they're discouraged over having fallen, that they flee back to the throne of Christ, back to your great forgiveness, back to the atonement that was made for us in the blood of the Redeemer. That fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, may that be the song that never leaves our lips, and how we thank you for the privilege of it in Christ's name.